Okay. So we sort of left off right before the beginning of the letters to the seven churches. These are dictated to St. John by Christ, who has appeared to him. The description of Christ at the end of chapter 1, he's described one like a son of man, which is our tip-off, because that's the exact phrase that's used in the book of Daniel for the figure of the son of man, one like a son of man. Literally, in the case of Daniel, it means one who appeared human. Here, it's a reference back to Daniel, so that there are various angels who are going to also speak to St. John. This is not one of the angels. This is Christ himself. But he's described as clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Okay. So a couple notes on that. This description is picked up from a couple places. One of them is from, again, the book of Daniel. But in this case, both the one like a son of man and a number of the descriptions used to describe the Ancient of Days are both applied to this same person. So St. John is being very clear that Christ, as he appears to him now, is not only the person Jesus, with whom he was friends, whom he loved, on whose chest he reclined during the Last Supper, but that he's also the God of Israel. He's also God himself. And that's made even more clear by the other place where a number of these descriptive elements come from, and that's from the book of Exodus. There's an episode that's kind of little commented on, where before Moses goes up to the peak of Mount Sinai, none of the people of Israel are allowed to come near Mount Sinai. If they touch it, or if one of their animals wanders onto it, they die. So they aren't allowed to go at all. But there's a point at which Moses takes Aaron's two sons, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they come partway up Mount Sinai with him. And it says that when they got there, they saw the Lord. They saw Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is one of several places in the Old Testament where people see God bodily. St. John is going to tell us in the prologue to his gospel that they were really seeing Christ in his pre-incarnate state. He says, no one has seen God in any time, but the Word has made him known. But these descriptors are picked up from there as well, from the way God looked when the elders saw him. Interestingly also, in that story, the elders and Aaron and his sons and Moses are said to eat and drink with the Lord while they're there. And that's imagery that runs all through the Old Testament. I don't want to digress too much, but as I mentioned, when you read ancient Israelite and Jewish literature, there are a lot of these things which then later get repudiated by rabbinic Judaism. This is one of those. At the Oak of Mamre, Abraham serves food to God and to angels. Right? There are all these places where God appears in a bodily form, which within Second Temple Judaism, they understood that God consisted of more than one, hypostasis in Greek, more than one person. Jewish people, before the New Testament was written, believed that their God consisted of at least two persons, and described the second person as his son. So the New Testament writers are identifying Jesus as that person having become incarnate. They're not inventing the Trinity, right, to explain something. They're identifying Jesus as that person. And that's what St. John is doing here with this description. That same person who sat at table with Moses, with Aaron and his sons, with the elders of Israel, sat at table with the 12 of us at the Last Supper, and now appeared to me in worship. These are all connected. And he's got the seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches, because each one has this heavenly patron. And then he begins to dictate these letters that are going to serve as cover letters to the written copies of the vision. The first one of these is to the church of Ephesus. The reason that one has gotten put first in our collection is that Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman world. Now it's basically rubble. It was destroyed by earthquakes, but at this time in history, Ephesus was the fourth or fifth, depending on the year, fourth or fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a major port city on the western coast of what's now Turkey, so all kinds of shipping going up and down from the Mediterranean to the Black Sea came through Ephesus, and this is why Ephesus became a major center for Christianity. That's why St. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. That's why before, in the book of Acts, before St. Paul goes to his martyrdom in Rome, he stops to say farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. This is a major center. This is where St. John would ultimately, his relics would be St. Mary Magdalene's relics. The Theotokos lived there for some time. So this is a majorly important city and hub, even though now it's not all that historically relevant to us. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, Christ says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." So this is being dictated to him directly from Christ himself. "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So he starts with the good things, right? He says, "I know your works. I know everything you're doing," right? This is related to Christ's role. Remember, St. John has reiterated several times that he's coming again. He's coming again to judge. And so he knows all of the works of everyone. And he says, this is a good thing. When people come to you and they claim to be apostles, right? Apostle literally means one sent. Someone comes to you and claims they've been sent by me, right? They've been sent by Christ. You test them. You don't just believe whatever they tell you. You don't just say, oh, okay. You test it. And you found that several of them have been false. Several of them have been trying to sort of start their own followings, start their own sex. This is a good thing. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Because remember, there's this persecution going on. And he says, "I know you've been resisting the various temptations to flee persecution, to give in. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Okay. So something has happened in the community. The community got off to a really good start, as we often do. Right? They received the gospel. They became this major center. They had several apostles, several saints in their midst. Right? They were a beacon of the Christian faith to the other churches around them in that area. But somewhere along the line, the love has faded. Right? They're still doing these good things, as he said at the beginning. But the love isn't there. Remember, he said and reiterated, as he reiterated in his epistles, as he reiterated over and over again in his gospel, St. John has said the motivation for everything God has done regarding our salvation has been his love for us. And so Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, yeah, you're still doing these good things, but you're not doing them out of love. You're not doing them out of love for me. You're going through the motions. They're the right motions, right? They're the right things. But you're not doing them for the right reason. Okay? And this is echoing something that we see all through the prophets in the Old Testament. There are several points, one of them is in Hosea, where God comes and tells them, stop offering sacrifices. He says, you come to me and yeah, you follow all the rules about how to cut up the animal and which part to burn and which part to eat and which part to offer to me. You're doing all the things. There's blood flowing out of the temple all the time. You're doing all the rituals, right? But while you're doing all the rituals, you're oppressing the poor, the weak, the powerless. You're sinning against your brother. You're hating your brother, right? You're not keeping my law. So just stop. Right? Just stop. This has no value. Right? It's not that the sacrifices and the rituals and all of those things and the things that the church in Ephesus are doing have no value innately. It's that they're given value by the fact that they're coming out of love. Right? That they're coming out of this deep commitment and love for Christ. Right? Psalm 50, David's psalm of repentance. He says, you know, that God does not delight in sacrifices, right, and burnt offerings. Right? If he did, he'd go and offer those. But that's not what God's looking for. God is looking for a broken and contrite heart, a repentant heart. But he doesn't leave it there. The psalm concludes with him saying, once he's been forgiven and restored, then I will offer bullocks upon your altar. Then I will go and offer sacrifices. Because then those sacrifices will mean something. Right? This is what Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus. So he says, remember that first time. Remember what it was like. Right? He says, remember what you have fallen from. Alluding back to the Garden of Eden. Right? Remember what it was like before. And return to that. Otherwise, he says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, this is written 26 years after the destruction of the temple, so that imagery of the lampstand being removed was a very pointed one, right, in terms of what Christ means. Right? If you're not going to do it out of love, I'm not going to let you keep doing it. He says, yet this you have, he gives them one more positive. Right? He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, St. Nicholas, after whom this church is named, is not the Nicholas in the Bible. He's a St. Nicholas who came after. Because the Nicholas in the Bible, who is one of the seven deacons, is not a saint. Sadly, the Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons in the Bible, became a sectarian, became a heretic. That, by the way, is what the word heretic originally meant. The word heretic was used outside of Christian circles to refer to philosophical schools of thought or sects, or people who had little followings for themselves. That's what a heresy was. Josephus refers to the heresy of the Pharisees and the heresy of the Sadducees. He doesn't mean they're evil and wicked, he just means they're this sect. So that's who the Nicolaitans are. They're the people who followed after that Nicholas. Right? And so this is adding some specificity to who one of those false apostles was, who had come to them and who they had rejected. Why is it important to reiterate that here? Well, the other churches are nearby, right? And it's unlikely that these groups were just going to one of the seven, right? They were traveling around trying to get whatever followers they could. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we come back to this paradise imagery again, right? To the one who overcomes. And that phrase, the one who overcomes, is something we find throughout St. John's writings. It's in both his gospel and in 1 John. In his gospel, for example, Christ, before his crucifixion, says, "In this world you will have troubles, but fear not, for I have overcome the world." That word overcome can also be translated conquer. The Niki that we sometimes see around the cross, and the seal on the Prospera, and on the that Christ has conquered the world. In 1 John, St. John attaches that to our love for one another in response to Christ's love for us. That our love for one another overcomes, conquers, defeats the world. And so in this case, Christ is saying, the one who conquers will be readmitted back into paradise to eat of the tree of life. So this is being sent to the church at Ephesus not just to condemn them, right? Or to say, I'm going to destroy you because, you know, your love has faded, but to call them back, right? To call them back to repentance. Okay. The next letter is the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Meaning, in terms of monetary wealth, in terms of possessions, in terms of those things, the church in Smyrna is a very wealthy and well-to-do church. Right? And yet, Christ says to them that in reality, they are in poverty. He says, in the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Not a popular phrase anymore. But he's talking about the segment of the Jewish community that has not accepted Jesus as the Messiah and is now, remember the word Satan means adversary, has now set itself up as an adversary of the community that has accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He says, I know about what they're doing to you too, because it was very common during persecutions of Christians for non-Christian Jews to very loudly identify themselves as non-Christian Jews and to help identify who the Christians were. That was in large part because they did not want to be persecuted along with the Christians when they weren't Christians. Not out of something super nefarious, just they did not want to suffer the same persecution, so they were very ready to cooperate with the Roman authorities to show that they were not enemies of Rome the way the Christians were. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So here, right, he says very directly, some of you are going to be killed for your faith. Right? You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be tested. Some of you are going to have to go to your death if you don't deny the faith. Christ is saying, I know what you're going through. I know what is happening there. And there is a reward for those of you who stay faithful on the other side. This is important because what would be your natural tendency, especially if you have this segment of the Jewish community that hasn't accepted Jesus as the Messiah? And now the people who have are all being slaughtered. Well, maybe we're wrong, right? Because he doesn't seem to be doing anything right, about it. We believe that he was, you know, God himself, and now, you know, we're suffering and nothing's happening. Right? And so this is a reminder that Christ knows exactly what's happening. Right? He knows who's doing it. Right? And that he's there to reward them for their faithfulness on the other side. Notice also that he says the devil's about to throw them into prison. Not the Romans, the devil. This is going to be important as we get later into the book of Revelation. We have to understand that ancient people, we talked about how there's the material reality and there's the spiritual reality. Right? And we tend to focus as modern people on the material reality. Right? But for ancient people, there were both. And part of what Revelation is doing is unveiling the spiritual reality. But ancient people didn't distinguish between people and the spiritual powers that were behind them. We're going to see that very clearly in a little bit. But so Caesar, who basically claims that he's a version of Jupiter, he's a version of Zeus on Earth, right? They don't distinguish those two. They say, yes, there's this man, Caesar, and yes, there's this evil spiritual power, the devil, who's behind him. Right, who's animating him, who's cooperating with him. And so these aren't sort of two separate, independent, right, realities. The way we tend to look at things only on that material level. So he can say, yeah, it's the devil who's behind this persecution, who's motivating this, who's working through these human agents of his. The next letter is to the church at Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is another example. Satan's throne can currently be seen at the National Museum in Berlin. The city of Pergamos, which is what's called Pergamum here, was a fairly major Roman city there, and on the top of the highest hill in the city, on the Acropolis, there was a high altar to Zeus. You can look it up online if you want to see pictures of it. It's currently in the Berlin Museum. And it is titanic in size. And this sat atop the city. Sacrifices were being offered to Zeus there every day. Continuously smoke rising up from it in these pagan sacrifices. Almost all of the meat in their meat market came from those sacrifices. This is why meat offered to idols is such a big problem in St. Paul's epistles. Is what do we do about that? All the meat in the meat market comes from pagan sacrifices. Should we eat it or not? You know, that becomes an issue. But this sort of looms over them, the Christian community in Pergamum, in their everyday life. You can't miss it. It's always there. And that altar was built as a symbol of Caesar's triumph when he conquered the area. So it was sort of this glory being given to Caesar, glory being given to Zeus, perpetually in their presence. Remember, the altar in Jerusalem was described as the footstool, right? God's footstool. When we talk about worshiping God at his footstool, we're referring to the altar. It's the footstool of his throne. So this altar to Zeus is, for St. John, the throne of Satan. Right? Because that's who they're really worshiping when they go up there to worship Caesar and worship Zeus. And so Christ says, I know where you live. Right? And that this is looming over you every day and every night. That you live in the shadow of this. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so this man, Antipas, who was one of the early martyrs in that city, is mentioned there. Notice, Christ knows his name. There are a lot of important public officials in Pergamum. There's a whole priesthood. There are all these people who are important. This Christian who was murdered with respect to the world is not important, yet he's the one whose name Christ knows. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So there's an issue. Some of them haven't been too faithful when it comes to eating, participating in the pagan worship. Some of them have tried to sort of keep their foot in both worlds. We sometimes underestimate how difficult it was for early Christians to not participate in pagan worship. Right? Every holiday and every festival in the town was a pagan festival. The meat in the meat market all comes from these sacrifices. The whole civic life is oriented around these pagan festivals. The way, if you go to Greece today, everything's oriented around Orthodox Christianity, right? The festivals and the feasts and the fasts, you know, sort of life all shifts. I found a couple weeks ago a McDonald's menu for McLent in Greece. Right? Everything shifts. Everything's oriented around that. It was that way, but around pagan worship. Okay? You couldn't participate in anything. Right? The Christians had to completely withdraw. There was no separation of church and state or of temple and state. Right? So you had to withdraw completely from civic life, not participate in these things. And because of the pagan mindset, whenever anything went wrong, we have a bad crop yield, right? Or we suffer a foreign invasion, or there's an outbreak of crime, or there's a big fire that destroys part of the city. Well, why would this have happened? The gods are supposed to protect us from this. Oh, they must be mad at the people who aren't worshiping them, which would be the Christians. Right? For not participating. So it wasn't just, oh, these weirdos won't participate in our civic life. Right? It was, they're actually a detriment. They're an enemy of our well-being and our welfare. Right? And this is part of what motivated the persecution. So it was very difficult for Christians to sort of form these independent communities and completely stay out. And so what Christ is saying is you have some people there who aren't doing that. There are some very faithful people like Antipas who's gone to his martyrdom. There are some other people who are kind of still trying to be good Romans, right? And Christians at the same time. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, right? So this has gotten around to the other cities. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. So notice he says, I will come. The threat here isn't that he's going to take away their lampstand. It's not that he's going to destroy the church. He says, unless they repent, I will come and I will make war against them. Against the ones in the community who aren't being faithful. So what Christ is asking the community as a whole to do is to hold to account those people who are sinning, those people who are erring, those people who are going astray. Right? He's asking them to intervene and try to bring these people to repentance. Because again, out of love, Christ does not want to come and judge them. Right? He wants them to turn and repent and live. But that's what's going to happen. So he's appealing to the love that the community has for one another. Right? To help these people, these erring people, before it's too late. He then writes to the church at Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Right? So this is sort of the opposite of what had happened at Ephesus. Right? Things started out well, but they've gotten better. Right? The church is growing, the church is progressing. They're becoming more faithful, following Christ more deeply. But I have against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who probably was not actually named Jezebel. It's an iffy name for someone to... It's not a person in the Old Testament who you'd name your daughter after, probably deliberately. So this is describing her character. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. this is the second time we've heard it, these two things linked together. Food sacrificed to idols, which is idolatry, and sexual immorality. These are the two sort of paradigmatic sins, not just in early Christianity, but in Judaism throughout this period. In the first chapter of Romans, when St. Paul is talking to the Gentiles, these are the two big sins. You read the Book of Wisdom in the Old Testament, these are the two big sins. And one is seen as leading to the other. Idolatry is seen as leading to sexual immorality. And then from that, all the other sins. Because sexual immorality is sort of the paradigmatic giving in to your own passions, right? Your own desires, just yielding to them and following them. But what idolatry is idolatry is constructing God in your own image. It's a reverse of what God did. Right? God made us in His image. Right? Idolatry is us making God in our image. Right? So they make a statue of Zeus. Right? They've got to make him kind of old because he's like the father of the gods. So he's got the big beard and the long hair, but he's also got the six-pack abs and he's sort of this idealized human form, right? Where they think, I'm going to worship myself just dressed up a little better, right? And the goddesses, the same thing, these idealized feminine forms, half naked, right? This is what I'm going to worship. I'm going to worship beauty and strength and power and wealth, right? All these things that I think are good about myself writ large. Right? That's what I'm going to worship and I'm going to follow. And by the way, well, there aren't a lot of people. There's a few now because there's somebody doing everything in the modern world who are worshiping, you know, Zeus and stuff. Now, there's a few. You're not going to convince me that a whole lot of people in America aren't worshiping beauty and power and wealth and strength and, right, and sacrificing a lot of their money and a lot of their time and their children to it. Right, so this is still going on. But this is what they were doing. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping an idealized form of themselves. And if that's what you're doing ritually, what you're practicing religiously is worshiping yourself, then what are you going to start doing? You're going to start gratifying your desires. You're going to gratify your sexual desires, your desires for good food, your desires for the good life. And you're going to become a slave to your passions and you're going to fall into sin. That's how these are connected, sort of in the Jewish mind. And this has started happening due to this woman's influence in the church in Thyatira. She's leading people down this road. It starts with participating in the idolatry, and then it comes over into the indulgence of passions that then take control of the people. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Notice that there's steps here. Right? Christ says, I've given her time to repent. Now the next step is the sickbed. The next step is trouble and tribulation to drive her and her followers, who he describes as her children, to repentance. And if that doesn't work, well then at the end of the road is death. Right? At the end of the road is judgment. But notice how even this woman who's not only living this sinful life, but who is leading astray Christ's people, right? Christ first gives time to repent, then sends troubles upon them, you know, to try to bring them to repentance, right? That's judgment in a corrective sense, right? To get them to stop and rethink. But if all that doesn't work, what has to happen so she can't lead anyone else astray? Death, that's all that's left, right? That's all that's left. And this is related to the way St. Paul describes church discipline in the Eucharist, right? He says people have been coming and approaching Christ's body and blood in an unworthy way. Right? It's important that it's an adverb there, not an adjective. St. Paul doesn't say it's wrong to receive the Eucharist when you're unworthy, because otherwise no one would, because we're all unworthy. Right? It says unworthily. It's about how you come. Right? He says, have been approaching it unworthily, and so some have fallen sick, some have even died. Right? This also gives us an understanding sometimes when we're sick, when we're facing trials, when we're facing troubles. Right? And we wonder why. Why can't things just go well? You know, just once in my life, why can't something go right? Right? When we're sitting and we're wondering that, right? There's a way we can receive it. Right? There's a way we can receive whatever it is, where it causes us to stop and take stock of our lives and our situation. And if it brings us to repentance, if it brings us to insight, if it brings us to trusting and relying on God more than we did before, then whatever that bad thing is that happens to us, we can transform it into a positive and a good thing by how we receive it. Right? And so the sickness that's about to come upon Jezebel, if it turns her to repentance, if it turns those who have been following her to repentance, it will end up being a good thing. It will end up being a good thing. But one way or another, Christ is going to do what he needs to do to preserve and protect his flock. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Okay? Deep things of Satan is referring to, deep things is referring to mysteries like in the mystery cults. There are a group of Roman, they were newer at this time, Roman religions and Greek religions that were adaptations of Eastern forms of paganism, where they had these mystery rites, where you would sort of like joining a fraternity. You'd eventually, after a certain amount of time dealing with this particular religious group, you'd have sort of an initiation. And there would be sort of these bizarre rituals that involved people being led around in the dark and lowered into a grave and all these things to create these sort of esoteric spiritual experiences. But that's what they're here being called, the deep things of Satan. Not the deep things of the universe, the deep things of the gods, but the deep things of Satan. Right? And so Christ says to the rest of you who haven't been initiated into one of these groups, Christ says, you're under persecution, you're suffering, I know you're suffering. I'm not putting any additional burdens on you, right? Just hold fast. Hold fast to who you are and how you've been living. He then writes to the church in Sardis. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So that cuts right to the chase, right? You have a good reputation. Your church is spoken of well, right? By other churches, by people in the community. But you yourselves are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains that is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Complete there can mean perfect. It can mean finished. Right? Meaning you got to some certain point and you stopped. Right? You haven't finished the work. He says, what little is left there that's alive, and that's dying too, you need to cling to that and revive it. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's a few names. Again, Christ knows exactly who they are. Now, even here where everything's gone awry, this church is dead. Right, in sins. I know there are some of you. This soiling of the garment is baptismal language. We still use it in our baptismal service. We talk about how you're given a garment of white in baptism, and you're charged to keep it white and keep it clean. until the day of Christ's return. He says, there are still some of you who haven't soiled your garments, who haven't gone astray. I know who you are. I know your names. Right? And you're not going to perish along with the rest of this church if it keeps going the way that it's going. He then writes to the church in Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Philadelphia, Christ says nothing negative. Right? Other than maybe at the start you have very little power. Right? Meaning you're not the strongest people, the wealthiest people, the most renowned people. He says, but you've done what is right. You've held fast. Continue to do so. And he says, and I will continue to protect you. Finally, to the church in Laodicea, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So Laodicea is not going to have anything good to say. It's sort of the opposite of Philadelphia. Right? He talks about, you know, we've seen a church that's dead. We've seen a church that's progressing. Right? Your works are now greater than they were. He says, you're somewhere in between. Right? You're somewhere in between. You're wavering. You're not committed. You're not one thing or the other. This calls back to the language that St. Elias, the prophet Elijah, used on Mount Carmel when he was challenging the prophets of Baal. Before the challenge happened, he said to the Israelites, how long will you hover between two opinions? He says, if Yahweh is God, worship him. If Baal's God, worship him. Why are you trying to split the difference or be somewhere in between or not take a stand? That's what's happening in Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. That's where that famous verse comes from. It comes from Christ taking a church to task, right? So the door he's talking about is the door of repentance. Right? It's not the door to your heart. It's the door of repentance, right? That is open for us if we're willing to turn. And the problem is that the people of this church have decided that everything is going very well. We're wealthy, we're happy, we're satisfied, we're content. Therefore, everything must be good. Yes, these other churches are suffering. There must be something wrong with them. We're doing great. Prosperity, right? Everything's good. We're living our best life now, right? So everything's fine, right? And Christ says, you're so blind that you think you're wealthy and prosperous and everything's okay, but in fact, you're poor, you're naked, you're blind, and you don't even know it. But he offers to them to make them truly rich if they're willing to come through that door and repent. So these letters, these cover letters, aren't just sort of ancillary. It's not like the cover letters we usually use, like, please find attached, right? Nice to see you. Right? This is Christ speaking directly, very directly to each of these communities. Right? To each of these communities. And one of the things this reveals to me is that my experience in actual churches tends to kind of match, apparently, the experiences of actual churches 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago. right, in this case. Right? These same kind, this is why it's important that all seven of these letters have been collected for us. Right? Is that we all find ourselves, not just as individuals, but as communities, right? Because this is speaking to communities. We all find ourselves as communities in different stages of our life struggling with these same kind of things. And the overriding themes are that Christ always knows exactly what's going on. And it was exactly the works that we're performing as people and as communities. Right? And he's there, and he's coming to judge. Right? He's coming to judge, which means he's coming to reward those who have remained faithful to trial. He's coming to correct and bring to repentance those who could still repent. But ultimately, if they refuse to repent, he's coming in. Judgment. And this is the overarching idea. So after this, we get to the vision proper. He says, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So he takes this journey now to heaven. And what he sees in chapter 4 and 5 is this scene of heavenly worship. It's a scene which typically in Isaiah chapter 5, for example, when Isaiah is called, when Jeremiah is called, the prophets all sort of enter into the throne room of God and have this experience at the beginning of their prophetic ministry. It's very similar to that, but in this case, there are some additions. So there's someone seated on the throne who St. John identifies as a lamb who had been slain, right? And remember, it's in the first chapter of St. John's Gospel that St. John the Forerunner points at Christ and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this is that same Lamb. So he firmly has not just this second figure that we talked about, Jews believing in this second person of the Godhead, but identifies that as Jesus himself, who was slain and rose from the dead. Around the throne are angelic beings who are singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is still a part of our Orthodox worship, the thrice holy hymn. It's usually translated as living creatures in English translations when you read it, and that kind of covers over what it's referring to. The word that we translate as cherubim, keruvim in Hebrew, means living creatures. A keruv is a creature. When we hear cherub, we think of like a little baby with wings, like in a Renaissance painting, you know, like a little Cupid. That's not what a that's not what a cherub is. If you've ever seen, you may have seen them in person, maybe if you've ever been to the British Museum. But if you've ever seen in Babylonian art, it looks sort of like a sphinx. It's got like a lion body with big wings, and then it has like a human head, and it's got sort of the curly ringlet beard, you know, and the headdress. Those are cherubs. Those are keruvi. So cherubim, that's what they're talking about. And this is why in Ezekiel, when he has the vision of the cherubim, one has the head of an ox, one has the head of an eagle, one has, right? There's the different heads. That's what this is talking about. That's what cherubim are. And that's what St. John sees here. Those beings were guardians of the divine throne in the ancient Near East. That's why they're flying around the throne. They were guardians of God's throne. Just for the record, and I won't digress too much on this, but seraphim is the Egyptian equivalent of that. In Egyptian thought, seraphs guarded the divine throne. And the word seraph in Egyptian means serpent. Okay? You may have heard that it means burning one. That's true too. Right? But that was a reference to the serpent's venom burning. And so seraphim were actually winged serpents. But that's why you see, like if you see King Tut's burial mask, it's got that cobra on the forehead. That's what that is. That's what that's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a seraph guarding his tomb. Didn't do a very good job. But that's what it's supposed to depict. But so this is what St. John sees. He sees the cherubim flying around and singing the hymn. He sees the Lamb on the throne. There's a problem that happens and intervenes in this heavenly worship. And I'll also mention some other things you see in the heavenly worship. In addition to the cherubim, and remember there were in the tabernacle and in the temple carved cherubim. There were two cherubim on the top, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, but also on the curtains that separated the Holy of Holies, they were embroidered. Right? Because, as Hebrews tells us, Moses made the tabernacle as a copy of what he saw on top of Mount Sinai. When Moses, as a prophet, came into this throne room in the presence of God and saw this worship, he created sort of an earthly model. This is part of that mirroring. This is why in an Orthodox church like this today, we still have the iconography of heavenly beings, both angelic beings, saints in glory, right? In the same way the temple and the tabernacle did, in the separation between the holy place and the nave, right? In the same way. So this worship in heaven is mirrored and participated in our worship on earth. Right? These are deeply connected. That's why we sing the thrice holy hymn. We're going to see the angels carrying incense with the prayers of the saints on earth. Right? And same way we use incense. And this is all worship that was present in the tabernacle and in the temple. What's important about this is the temple doesn't exist as St. John is seeing this. But remember the lampstands. The lampstand that was in the temple is now in the local church. And so the worship that was going on in the temple for St. John is now going on in the local churches. Okay? The same worship. It's just moved. It hasn't stopped. For Rabbinic Judaism, it's stopped. For St. John and for Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, it's moved now to all these places all spread all over the world. This is why we can have priests, the hieros word that he uses, we can have priests in the local churches continuing to carry on this worship, right? Because it's the same worship from the temple and the tabernacle. So for St. John, as some of our Protestant friends again sort of come to the beginning of the New Testament and think, well, all the old rules about worship in the Old Testament, those are just done, right? Christ came to fulfill the law, not abolish it, but basically it means the same thing. It's gone, right? It's done. We're done with it. And we start all over from scratch, right? Well, that's not how St. John sees it, because the worship in heaven didn't stop and start from scratch, right? The worship in heaven continued in the same way. So the worship on earth is just moved now. It's moved everywhere where Christ is, which is in our midst when we gather together. Okay. But so this problem happens that interrupts the worship of heaven, and that is that there's this scroll and it's sealed and they can't find anybody to open it. Okay. This seems kind of weird and almost comical when you read it in English. Right? Like, we've got this scroll. What's it say? I'm curious. You know, can you open? No, you cannot. No. What are we going to do? We can't. Right? But we don't realize the gravity of what the scroll is. Right? This is referring back to a prophecy in Jeremiah. This scroll is essentially what we would call a deed. Right? It's a statement of ownership. It's a writ of ownership, like a property deed. Except it's for the whole world. Meaning the whole created order. Right? That's what this is. Right? And it's sealed up. Right? It's sealed up. And what is meant by that it's sealed up is that it's been given over to somebody else. Right? And St. John makes this clear in his gospel how this happened. When human beings have sinned, God gave dominion over the earth and the animals to humans, right? God gave dominion to human beings over the physical creation. And humans chose, by sinning, to give it over to the devil. Right? When we sin, it doesn't just affect us. We tend to think about sin the way we think about crime, right? Like, God is the judge, or God's the governor, or God's the king. He's issued these laws, and if I break the law, then he gets mad at me, and he's going to punish me for it. Right? That's not how sin works in the Bible. Sin in the Old Testament is viewed biologically. Biologically. It's like contaminant. That's why we have all these rules about uncleanness. And there's uncleanness that results from sin. It's a contaminant. It's like a disease, and it spreads from person to person. Right? This is why we see in the book of Joshua, you know, whole cities being destroyed, like the physical cities. Like God says, you can't even keep the livestock. Right? This town has gotten so evil, you got to kill all the chickens. Right? You can't take the physical things from there. If they've got gold laying around, you can't take the gold. Let it sit, right? Because it's all become tainted. It's like there's been an outbreak of this horrific plague, right? You got to just burn it. You can't take it. That's how sin works. And once sin has contaminated things, right, that gives the devil and his angels a claim on it, now that it's been tainted. Okay? And that's how the ritual of the Day of Atonement worked in the Old Testament. That's why they had to cleanse the sanctuary from sin. They had to claim the camp back. Outside world belongs to Azazel, right? In Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement. Belongs to the demons. But the camp, we're going to purify it. And we're going to keep it pure, and we're going to keep it holy so God can continue to dwell here in this little sort of oasis. That's how sin is viewed. And so when Christ says in St. John's Gospel, he says, the prince of this world, that's how he identifies the devil, right? He uses prince, not king. God's still the king. But he's got some power in this world. He says, he's coming for me. He finds nothing in me. Right? There was nothing in Christ. He had not sinned. He had no sin. He had no claim on Christ. And that's why Christ says he can lay down his life and take it back up again. When you and I die, we die for our own sins. Right? Christ had no sins to die for. That's why he could die for ours. Right? So that's the idea here. Right? So the devil has this claim now. He has this claim on the world. He has this claim on us because of our sin. And they're looking for someone who can open this deed and who can take it back. Right? Who's worthy to do that? Who could make a counterclaim, right, against the devil and his claim? And they can't find anybody until they come to the Lamb who was slain. Okay? And the Lamb who was slain is worthy, and so he starts to open the seals. And there are these seven seals, and these sort of horrible plagues, very similar to the plagues that fell on Egypt, fall upon the world as he opens the seals. Right? Why? Well, think about what happened at Passover, what happened with the original 10 plagues in Egypt. What was God doing? We say, well, he was delivering his people out of slavery. That's partially true. That's part of it. But when he institutes the Passover in Exodus, God says, today I judge the gods of Egypt. Right? Today I judge the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh being one of them as far as the Egyptians were concerned, right? That's why the judgment befalls Pharaoh in the last plague, where his firstborn son dies. Right? Because God defeats him too. So God sets free his people from the oppressive powers of the world. Again, it's not just the material powers of the world. It's not just the Egyptians who are enslaving them. But it's the spiritual powers, the evil spiritual powers who stood behind the Egyptians, who God defeats to deliver his people. And he does that through these plagues that fall upon them. And so in the same way as Christ is taking back, as he's opening this deed, as he's taking back his creation, He's freeing his people from both the material people and the spiritual powers behind them who have oppressed them. Right? It takes the form of these plagues. Right? That fall upon the earth. Okay? And these plagues falling upon the earth, these are things which aren't going to start at some point in the future when Christ takes back the earth. Because remember, for St. John, he's already the ruler of rulers, the king of the kings of the earth. Right? This is something that's happening. That's what's happening right now in our world. Right? Is that Christ is delivering us from the spiritual powers that oppress us, and that comes to a climax when he returns. But it's going on now. And so St. John here is giving a reason why these things are happening in our world. Why these things like famines, right? Because this is when the four horsemen come out, right? Wars, famines, diseases. These are all the signs, right? These are the signs of our deliverance. In the same way that the plagues on Egypt were the signs of Israel's deliverance in the Old Testament. And so when we see these things happening, we shouldn't fall into despair, quite the opposite. We should take heart. Say, this is the sign. These are the signs that we're being delivered and that our Lord is returning. Is this where I'm supposed to? It's quarter till. Yeah, I think this is a good pausing point, and I could take some questions.
Anybody have any questions?
Yes, sir.
This is going to be a little. You mentioned about in Pergamum they were sacrificing meat to Zeus or the gods. As a younger man, when I read that, there was a part of me that said, if I go into Kroger, I don't care where the chunk of beef comes from, I know it's beef.
Yeah.
As I've gotten to be older, I realized that the Jews might not want to pick some pork, so if it all got mixed together, I'm not too sure anybody sacrificed pork or beef. But anyway, you might not want certain forms of meat. But in recent years, I've read about Jezebel coming into Samaria and dragging along with her religion, because she was the daughter of a Phoenician, and she brought Baal worship to the front center. I'm sure she had a temple built right across the street from whatever the Jews would have had, and it's kind of like, hey, McDonald's or Burger King, either one, we can choose our religion. But within her religion was the worship of sexuality. And as a byproduct of that, there's some implications they were sacrificing their children.
Yeah, that was more to Molech than Baal, but yeah,
okay,
yeah. But yeah, that was going on, yeah.
So if I went to the market, I might be concerned I didn't want to eat a child. Was that going on in Pergamum?
Without being overly graphic, it was not going on in Pergamum at that time. They weren't doing human sacrifice. That was going on in Jezebel's time.
Okay.
We tend to think of sacrifices in terms of killing something. That tends to be our focus.
Okay.
And a lot of that is because in our modern world we've imbibed a lot of European Protestantism, which has seen ancient sacrifices in terms of Christ's sacrifice. We think of Christ's sacrifice, he's dying for us. And so we associate sacrifice with the death of the person or the animal. But that's not, the death was incidental. When you read ancient sacrificial instructions, they don't really tell you much about how to kill the animal. There's all this detail about everything else, but not about the killing. What sacrifices were sharing a meal as a community with a spiritual being. Not all sacrifices involved killing anything. They sacrificed cakes. There were drink offerings, grain offerings, right? A lot of them were cakes made of meal, right? But it was all food. They didn't sacrifice inanimate objects. It was always food. And so it was sharing a meal. So yes, human sacrifice always involved cannibalism. That's the really dark part of that. But yeah, it was sharing a meal. And so this is obviously important for us as Christians in terms of how we understand the Eucharist. In the Protestant Reformation, there was a big debate about whether the Eucharist is a sacrifice or a meal. To an ancient person, that argument would have made zero sense, because a sacrifice is a meal. It's, they're the same thing. And but so that, because a sacrifice is a meal, that's why eating the meat was so important. Am I participating in the meal by eating some of the food from it? And St. Paul, when he writes about eating meat offered to idols, his biggest discussion of it is in 1 Corinthians. And in Corinth, we've uncovered the temple, excavated the temple to Demeter in Corinth. And that temple, about two-thirds of it is banquet halls. St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, what if someone sees you eating at a feast in an idol's temple? That's what he's talking about. Right? They had these huge banquet halls, and they found the remains of all kinds of animals in there that they had sacrificed and then eaten. But so because it's seen as a meal, that's why it becomes an issue. Right? It's not just that it got tainted by being involved in a sacrifice, it's, am I participating? And St. Paul ends up saying, in a way, yes. Because he says, what they sacrifice to demons, and I do not want you to become a partaker of demons. I don't want you to participate in a meal to sit down at table with demons.
That then shades, because I link these things together once in a while, you have to go back and say, okay, well, what you change here also affects Psalm 106, somewhere around 24, they talk in the context of they were sacrificing. This is also when, this is timely about the time of Jezebel, they were sacrificing the Baal Peor, and they were
yeah.
And then they ate the sacrifices of the dead. So to me, changing that definition, that word, the shade of the meaning of the word sacrifice, I can understand that a little more clearly. That first thought was, is it was like they were eating their children. But now it says, no, they were more just partaking of the meal with
right.
The
evil. So. Right. They viewed it as, and this is the way the pagans viewed it. So at Athens, when they had one of these big festivals, they were sitting down to share a meal with Athena, with this goddess, that bound her to the community and the community to her and the community together. Okay? And this is again important when we come to the Eucharist, because St. Paul in 1 Corinthians says the same thing about the Eucharist in reverse that he said about the sacrifices to demons. Right? That when we share in the Eucharist, it binds us together as a Christian community. It binds us to Christ and Christ to us. Right? But Christ is, again, the offerer, the one offered, right? He's the offering. And he's the one who receives the offering, which makes it different. But yeah, I think Annalisa had her hand up first. Okay.
Along with that, when people would have the sacrifice, was it back in the ancient times, they feel like they would be, what, like eating this, they would also have the same power of these gods?
Yes, yeah. You worship, when you worshiped a god, and the primary means of worship was sacrifice, you became like, they believed, what you worshipped. So if you're worshipping the god of beauty, this will make you more beautiful. If you're worshipping a god of wealth, you'll become more wealthy, more powerful, right? More whatever. And that's part of what's going on, like in Isaiah. In Isaiah's condemnation of idols, he says, those who worship them become like them, right? Which they would have agreed with, but then he says, deaf, dumb, blind. Right? You become like the idol, right? Not like the god who you think you're worshipping. It's sort of a play on.
I was just to follow up on what you were discussing with Duane, what that makes me think of is, again, that connection between sexual immorality and idolatry. Because St. Paul talks about joining yourself to the prostitute, mm-hmm. to the harlot. There's this communing that happens.
Yeah.
Which is very similar to, there's a parallel to that partaking of the meal, whether it be in the case of an idol, in which you're joining yourself to that god or that demon or whatever it is,
yeah.
The Eucharistic meal, in which we're joining ourselves to Christ. So, and it's certainly the case in the Old Testament that there's this parallelism between the idolatry and the sexual immorality.
Yeah. Yeah, this intimate connection. Well, yeah, and you know what Adam says to, she's not named Eve yet, but Eve, right, when she's created, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
Yeah.
Right, and so there's a connection there between eating flesh and that sort of sexual communion.
And spiritual communion.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Maybe we'll save other questions or comments until after the next session.